Well, we are, as you know, in the second week of Advent. And as you heard, Advent means coming. And the season of Advent is one of preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at Christmas. And this week, we will be considering the role of John the Baptist as he comes onto the scene to prepare the way of the Lord. And that is what we will do this Advent as well, prepare for the coming of Christ at Christmas. And Luke opens chapter 3 in our gospel lesson this morning, giving us some brief historical context. So we're going to get into the history just for a little bit here. He says that it was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, emperor of Rome, who was the successor to Caesar Augustus. And of course, he had control of the area of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee. And you remember that the famous Roman general Pompey conquered Jerusalem in 63 BC. And for a while, Rome ruled that area, the area of Judea, Galilee, Samaria, through a series of native rulers, the most famous of which are the Herods, which was confirmed in 30 BC when Octavian became emperor, and he solidified Herod the Great's reign over that whole region, essentially, reign under the Roman Empire, obviously. And you know that Herod the Great was an immoral and a brutal puppet leader of the Roman Empire. He's the one that began the additions to the temple in Jerusalem. He's also the one that ordered the massacre of the children in attempts to kill baby Jesus. And after he died, around 4 AD, a series of riots broke out in Jerusalem over the sustained abuses of Herod the Great, but also because all three of his sons wanted sole control over the area of Galilee, Samaria, Judea, where Jerusalem is. And it was then split up by Rome, and Herod the Great's son Archelaus took control in Judea after Herod the Great. And no surprise, he was just as cruel as his father, though probably not nearly as competent. And his reign in Judea ended with his exile, and that began the time of the Roman governor in the area of Judea. So it had been the Herods who were Judean, but now Rome sends its own governors, the most notable mentioned in verse 1 being Pontius Pilate. And Luke mentions Pilate as well as three of the Herods who had control over the different regions surrounding Judea. But Pontius Pilate is the Roman prefect, right? He's the one in charge of maintaining the peace and the justice for the Roman Empire. And all of this upheaval for the people in Jerusalem, for God's holy people, over the decades since the Maccabean Revolt in the 160s, going all the way back to the Babylonian exile in the 500s, right, all of that would have taken its toll on Jerusalem, right, who never really had control of their own land during that time, and they were waiting for hundreds of years for God to come and liberate them, rescue them, and give them their land back to them. And having a Gentile, Pontius Pilate, right, in control of Israel's most sacred district would be unbearable, because up until that time it had been the Herods, and the only thing that could make it worse than the Herods was to have a pagan Roman come in and take control of Jerusalem. And really, in verse 1, having Pilate come in and rule signified the complete loss of any political or any geographical unity in the Jewish nation. Right? They were in Jerusalem, the Israelites were, the Jews, but it's far from being in their control. Right? Verse 1 signifies the complete loss of their unification as a nation. And Luke's description in verses 1 and 2, with his addition of who was high priest at that time, really, it has the effect of making it abundantly clear who is in control. Who is in charge in Jerusalem? Rome. In fact, the historian Bede contends that Annas and Caiaphas purchased their positions from Rome. Now, we don't know if that's true for sure, but it's possible. And that further drives home the current state of God's covenantal people. Where is Jerusalem right now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius? Well, utter subjugation to the Gentiles, right? Even when it comes to the priesthood. Right? That's up for sale, apparently. And that's the stage that Luke sets for the arrival of John the Baptist. And in verse 2, verse 3, Luke is careful to juxtapose John and the current leadership of the temple, right? Because Annas and Caiaphas are the priests, and yet the word of God comes to John, nowhere near the temple, but out in the wilderness. And that's because that is where Israel as a nation is right now. They're nowhere, really. They're lost. As Jesus will say when he comes on the scene, they're like sheep without a shepherd. So, like their ancestors, they're merely wandering around the desert, desperate for their land to be returned to them, to be freed of the immoral oppression of the Gentiles. For all intents and purposes, Jerusalem is in the wilderness, waiting for the redemption that God has promised all through the prophets. So John comes onto the scene, preaching in all the regions around the Jordan, and Luke is very clear what his message is. Baptism for the repentance of sin. That's what God's people need to hear. Now, before we get to that message, let's connect John to God's ancient promises concerning the people of Jerusalem. So that's what Luke does in verses 4, 5, and 6 in his quotation of Isaiah 40. John is the voice crying out in the wilderness, right, which is what Yahweh promised through Isaiah. And if you remember that this prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 40 comes in a section when Yahweh, the God of Israel, he promises an end to the Babylonian exile. So if you went back to chapter 39 in Isaiah, the chapter 39 ended with a warning that Israel would go into Babylon into Babylonian exile as punishment. But then Isaiah immediately moves into the promise in chapter 40. The exile will end with God's forgiveness of his people, and just as importantly, or to solidify that, to confirm that, their exile will end with the coming of the Lord himself. So the Babylonian exile will end. God will forgive his people by coming to them. That's what God promises in Isaiah 40. And in preparation for his coming, for Yahweh coming to his temple, all the mountains will be cast down, the low places raised up, right, the crooked places made straight, the rough places made smooth. All of that is prophetic imagery for the cosmic significance of when Yahweh will come to his people. When he comes, it turns everything upside down, like the mountains and the hills. But it also makes things as it should be, right? Straighten what is crooked, smooth what is rough. And it means that a way will be cleared for Yahweh's arrival, which is the end of exile for God's people. And Luke is connecting that promise to the arrival of John the Baptist. Because as we saw from verses 1 and 2, Israel has been in the land for several centuries. Right? They've been out of Babylon, which is what God promised, right, in Isaiah 40. But they have not seen the complete fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And that's what they're waiting for. During the time of Christ, during the time of John the Baptist, they're waiting for the kingdom of God to arrive and for God himself. God will come and he will set up his kingdom. He will expel the foreign invaders and the sinners. But before that, God will send his messenger to prepare the way for his coming, which is what the prophet Malachi promised in our first reading in Malachi 3. God sends his messenger to his people to prepare the way before he comes and brings them out of exile. As Malachi says in verse 1, Yahweh, whom you seek, will come to his temple. Yahweh, the God of hosts, is coming to his people. He's coming to Jerusalem, and his messenger comes before to prepare the way. That's John the Baptist. Right? He's Elijah from Malachi 4, something that Jesus confirms in Matthew 11. So the God of Israel is on his way. He sends his messenger to prepare that way. And what is the message of the messenger? Or how does John prepare the way of the Lord? Or what does Israel, what does Jerusalem need to do in preparation for the coming of Yahweh? Luke says in verse 3, John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, right? Which is the image that Malachi uses in verses 2 and 3 in our second reading, that Yahweh will come as a refiner, or he will come as a purifier for the house of Israel. Right? That's an image of judgment, because one of the things that happens when God comes to his people is judgment. And so in preparation for that, what should we do? What should God's people do? What should Jerusalem do at this time? Repent. And we know that's the same message that Christ comes with. Repent, for the kingdom of God is now. So that is Advent in a nutshell, right? In preparation for the coming of Christ, we repent. That's John's message going all the way back to Malachi and Isaiah. Now, there are a few levels to John's message of repentance that we need to understand. First, John is not talking just to individuals in Judea, but to the nation of Israel, which is currently constituted in Jerusalem. John is talking about corporate repentance among God's covenantal people. We have this strange idea nowadays that the Old Testament was about the corporate life and relationship of God and his people, but in the New Testament, it's more about what? Individual salvation, more about the soul's relationship to God, and that Jesus came mainly for the individual. But Malachi and Christ from Matthew 11 clearly show that John the Baptist is the new Elijah. What does that mean? It means he did what Elijah did. And what did Elijah do? Was he sent to just individuals in Israel? No, he was sent to the king under Ahab to bring God's accusation against Israel as a nation for breaking his covenant, for sustained law breaking, covenant breaking. And that's what John does as well. That's what Jesus will do even more. Like all the prophets, John is sent to call the nation of Israel to repentance. Right, that's why, as we said, that John is in the wilderness. He is the embodiment of Israel, because the wilderness is a place of punishment. We know that, when the coming out of Egypt or exile is a punishment. But the wilderness is also a place of formation. It's punishment for Israel's rebellion, but it's also the place where Israel learns how to be, or how wonderful it is to be chosen by God. Right, the wilderness is where they learn how to live by the faith and the laws that God has graciously given them. Right? That's part of the point of the wilderness or of exile. And as commentator writer Stanley Howard Ross says, in the wilderness, Israel learned to be dispossessed of possession so that it might learn to be led by God's fiery cloud, as well as to live on the food that God meant that God gave to his people as a gift. The wilderness was where Israel learned what it meant to be Israel. It was punishment, but it was punishment meant to bring about fuller repentance and faithfulness. And that's what John symbolizes. He is a prophet sent to the nation of Israel in Jerusalem, calling them out of their wilderness, out of their sin, covenantally, and into repentance, back into faithful covenant to Yahweh their God. Again, we think of repentance in primarily individual terms, as if it means, what, to think differently? Or maybe repentance is to feel badly about our sin, or to try really hard to be a better person. And that all might be a product of repentance, but that's not what John is preaching here. It's the same repentance Jesus preached in Matthew 4. It's the call for Israel to live as God's holy people, a holiness embodied in the law, requiring them to live by faith in response to his mercy. So, it's very specific repentance that John is preaching, namely corporate repentance. And that's why, as we will see next week, John refuses to baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why? Well, because they represent, and Jesus will expose this over and over again, they represent alternate ways of holiness, or alternate ways of keeping the law under Roman occupation. And really, what the Pharisees and Sadducees, the priestly, the leadership class in Jerusalem, what they did was they tried to make God's gifts to Israel, temple, the law, circumcision, Sabbath, those were gifts given to Israel, and they tried to make it a possession rather than a task. Right? They thought being sons of Abraham was something to possess, something to control, rather than a gift to live up to by faith. Right, that's why they accused Jesus of law-breaking, breaking the Sabbath over and over, because it was their possession, and they were in charge of enforcing it on other people. Right? They didn't see it as a gift from the Lord of the law. So the repentance that John brings is to bring Israel back to corporate, covenantal faithfulness and love to God and his law. And again, the urgency, there's a sense of urgency with John as he comes. Why? This is urgent that they repent now. Why? Because the king is coming. Yahweh is on his way. And what will he find? Will the people in Jerusalem, will they believe John and repent? Will they live by the faith that Christ is coming and that he requires repentance? Or, like the days of Amos or a lot of the prophets, will they hear that God is coming and not really worry about it? Or will they accuse the prophet of being the problem? like we saw with Amos, or we saw with Ahab and Elijah. So that's the first thing. John comes calling the nation of Israel in Jerusalem to covenantal repentance. Second, why does John come baptizing? What significance does baptism have with repentance? Well, the Jordan River, right, where John is doing his baptism, was the place that God brought Israel through the waters, right, out of Egypt, out of their wilderness wanderings, through the waters of the Jordan during the time of Joshua. And it was the baptism of that generation who would go into the land and take it as their inheritance from Yahweh their God. Because baptism is the sign of covenantal repentance. That's what it is. It's a sign of covenantal repentance given to those who will believe and survive the coming judgment. Because again, that is what happens when the king comes. When the king shows up, judgment, as we saw from Malachi. That's what happens on the day of the Lord. When God shows up, the day of the Lord comes, judgment follows. And that's why they needed the messenger to come before the king. That's why the message is repentance. Because again, when the king comes, he separates the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. And baptism is the sign of that repentance. Baptism is the outward sign of the inward reality that we are washed by our sin, by faith, washed of our sin, by faith in Christ. Right? It's the ritual that confirms the reality. It's the ritual that confirms that we are living by faith in covenantal obedience. So that's the second thing, why John comes baptizing. And lastly, as we said before, we learn here in just these first six verses that Israel's biggest enemy is not Rome. Right? It's not Tiberius. It's not Pilate. It's not any of the petty tyrants with the name of Herod. Right? For all of their abuse and all of the oppression that Israel has suffered under Rome, under the Herods, right? That is not where God's people's focus should be. Focus is not on what's happening to them. Focus is not on who's in control, what the laundry list of abuses are. It's the same for the church, for us as the new Israel. The political realm, with all of its drama, with all of its intrigue, is not where the church's focus or our eyes should be. Our focus, the focus of history, is on the church. Is the church faithful to Christ as king, or are they not? That's the answer to how we understand all of that goes on in the political realm. The church. And the enemy of Israel, the enemy of the church, is and always has been sin. Covenantal unfaithfulness. Disobedience to God's law. Rebellion against the true king. That is the real enemy. That's why John preaches repentance and baptism, not to overthrow Rome, but for the forgiveness of sins. Again, that's not what those who had suffered under Roman occupation and the cruelty of the Herods, that's not what they wanted. It's not what they expected. Right? The scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, that's not what they wanted to hear. Right? They might have agreed that sin was the problem, or a problem, like the lawlessness, that lawlessness was rampant. But the real problem to the ruling class in Jerusalem, Israel, as constituted as a nation at that point, was other people's sins, like Rome. Right? There was an enormous list of Pilate and Rome's sins and abuses, all that merited God's judgment. You read Luke chapter 13, that's exactly what happens. Someone comes to Jesus and says, hey, have you heard what Pilate did? Or it's Herod's sin. Right? Everyone knew they were guilty of lawbreaking. They knew that they were, and they claimed some sort of Jewishness. And they were immoral, unethical, disobedient. Right? They should be judged. Or it's the tax collector, or those who didn't follow Shabbat, or the rules and the customs that we had put in place. Right? Those are the enemy. They are the ones to be punished when God himself comes to his temple. Right? And that's what they're always on about with Jesus in the Gospels. He isn't doing the washing rituals. He's working on the Sabbath. He's undermining their teaching. He's keeping company with known degenerates and breakers of God's law. Right? Forget all the miracles. Forget all the amazing things we've clearly seen. He isn't following the rules that we have put in place, so that Yahweh, our God, will come and rescue us according to his promises. And what John and what Christ do is they expose the sin among God's people. They come and they expose the sin of those among God's people who think repentance is for other people. It's for Rome, it's for Pilate, it's for Herod, it's for the tax collector, the Samaritan, or it's for the Democrats, or the leftists, or the liberals, or whatever. If Christ would have come at the time he did and said to the Pharisees and said to all the Jewish leadership of that time, you know, almost, guys, right, close, nearly there with all this stuff you've been doing in your temple, right, let me just fix this little thing over here or just tweak that little thing over there. If Jesus had come with that message, right, the people there might have been glad to see him. Right, we almost had it, and now the king is here just to fix the little things that we couldn't do on our own. And we religious folks, we don't mind that kind of thing. But when someone shows up and says, you see all this, all of what you do, all of your religiosity, your prayer, your fasting, your temple, you see all that you hold most dear, well, it's all in vain because of the sin you refuse to repent of. That's the real issue. You undermine all of the gifts that God has given you by being his people if you don't stop breaking God's law. Same thing for the church nowadays. All of the ministries, all of your outreach, the size of your church, right, the money you've given away, none of it really matters if you're not keeping God's laws, if you're not serving him out of love and thankfulness. And what Jesus comes to do, he comes not to change the ritual. He doesn't come to change the practice of faith. He comes to change the person. He comes to change the nation of God from the inside out. He comes to deal with our sin, because that's what God wants from his people. That's what the ritual, that's what our liturgy is supposed to do. But the ritual becomes corrupt when we don't deal with the real issue, sin, lawlessness. That's why the message is repentance and baptism. And that is always the call to the church, right? That's something that we embody here in Advent. Christ is on his way. He's always on his way in some form of another, right? Either in judgment on nations like we saw last week when Jerusalem falls in 70 AD, or whether it's us who are called to go be home with Christ, or whether it's Christ's final return. The day of the Lord is always at hand for his people. And that's the reason we read Philippians 1 in our first lesson, and why Philippians 1 is often read at Advent. Because if you notice in both verse 6 and verse 10, Paul mentions the day of Christ. Paul is confident that Christ's work in them, the repentance of sin, will be completed at the day of Christ, whether in their death, whether in judgment of wicked nations, or in Christ's final return. And Christmas is one of those major days of the Lord. Christmas is one of those times we celebrate where Christ showed up. The king comes and judgment follows. Right? It's a reference to Christ's presence in history. The king of the universe, right? The king of all kings, he actually does act in time and space. He's the one who directs history, and Christmas is the major confirmation of that. Again, back to verse 1, or even go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Who is in charge at this time? Who is on the throne? Caesar. At the moment Christ is born, nobody knows about him. Not on any national level. It wasn't a major event like when most kings are born. Even the time of John. Tiberius is on the throne. Pilate is in charge of Judea. Herod and his posse are next in line. And even Annas and Caiaphas are important. And yet, in some ways, none of that matters when it comes to Christ and his people, his church. Because the most important thing to happen in any sphere is the coming of Christ, coming of the true king. The day of the Lord is the confirmation of Christ's lordship over all. And I want to press that, not what's happening in the political realm, not who currently has some modicum amount of earthly power. That's not where our eyes as a church should be. And that's why the response of God's people to the reign, to the coming of Christ, is repentance, a corporate returning to Christ and to his law. That's how the kingdom of God goes forth. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? That's what we anticipate during Advent. The day of the Lord is upon you. The king is on his way. So what should you be doing? Repent. Put aside your sin. Put aside your obsession with the political realm. And return to the Lord, knowing that he has dealt with the real issue. He has dealt with your biggest issue through his sacrifice on the cross. But he has provided the way to be forgiven and to be restored in faith and love. And that's what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord's Supper is a celebration of Christ's victory over the true enemy through his broken body, through his spilled blood, sin, death, the devil. They have been defeated. The true enemy is no longer in control. And now we have been freed to live a life of joyful repentance. So let's do that. Let's repent in joyful thanksgiving as we await the appearing of our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you that you have given us your word, that you sent your prophets. God, we thank you for your authority over all realms of men. God, that Christ is true King. And God, as we await to celebrate his coming at Christmas, we ask that you give your people a sense, an urgency, God, to repent of sin, to come back to you in faithfulness. Lord God, knowing that Christ is our Lord, our Savior, and God, he has made a way to have peace with you. God, give us faith to live by that faith, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.